law. And we are on the top of, well, we're somewhere around the top of page 23. I'm going to take a diversion because we have some interesting help in the matter of why we don't want to be involved with law. And the issues that go with it. I should have brought that bulletin cover, but I didn't. That's okay. So that's where we are. We are technically at 8, but I'm going to slide something in before that. So let's pray. Father, we're anticipating your blessing in the hour. We're grateful again for your word. May it be effective in our lives as we understand it. Most of all, we pray that we might not be those who are intrigued with the possibility of participating in a penalty for presumption and trying to live by law, just like Israel said they could, and they failed and fell on their face over and over and over. And we're grateful that when we understand they were saved by grace through faith, with a different object of faith, with different contents of salvation, but it wasn't by any works that they ever did. So we're grateful for the opportunity tonight, and may your spirit be our teacher in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we've gone down through these various descriptions of, I guess I should have pulled that page out and I didn't, the seven items before, if I can find my pages now. I have a summary in other places. Okay. So we've learned that the law was given at Sinai in Exodus chapter 19:9 after their presumption in 19:8. It will run through, the second coming of Christ. Law in the, as an age is in effect, but the dispensation is set aside. The dispensation is not applicable to Israel, even today. They're just like my Gentiles today, but it will be again started with the signing of the covenant in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. And so that the time involved, I have it in that chart as being Exodus 19:9 through Matthew 21:51. Or 12:51. It really goes beyond that, so we don't have an it's all over the place scripturally. It involves just more than one steward. It's the only dispensation that we have that has more than one steward in that God has instituted, at least until the end of the millennial kingdom and the dispensation of the fullness of the times. In that case, in John 1:17, we know that Moses was the steward of the dispensation of law. Galatians in chapter 4 tells us that the prophets were also stewards of the dispensation. I believe part of the reason for having multiple, and we don't know how many, whether these are, you know, major prophets, majors, and part of the minors. We have whether Elijah was one, those kinds of questions, Samuel, those issues, but just as prophets. But one of the reasons that some prophets were stewards is because it was a conditional dispensation, and Israel had to be reminded of their presumption and reminded of their voluntary involvement with requirements that they couldn't handle. And so that became very important. The household was Israel. 12 tribes, the 12 sons of Jacob, or 12 sons of Israel in that matter. And we've talked about that on the way through. And so what they were to do, live under the law and meet its requirements. That was expected of them. And as a result, and I tried to boil it down very simply, the nations were to see that they were different. Nations were polytheistic, that is, they had many gods. Israel was monotheistic. And so they were to exhibit a relationship to a single God that was superior to all of the gods wherever. Now, God had exhibited that coming out of Egypt, and they didn't get any, the multiple gods of Egypt, and he brought them out. Israel couldn't even grasp it themselves, because they were always turning to idolatry. And then the test was, would they be able to live by the law? And the answer, of course, has been no, no, no. And the interesting part of the problem is that God, with the law, provided penalties or curses that went with the law. And those curses were brought into effect to different degrees. And we'll talk a little bit about it when we get down to the judgment of the dispensation. And so we left off with the revelation of the dispensation. What did Israel see in this matter? And they were supposed to see and demonstrate that they were a great nation, and we'll see that in a moment. Now, law, there are four consequential descriptions of law in the book of Galatians. And for this course, I wanted to put those in. I probably would have added a point, but I didn't want to change the whole outline. And that is, in Galatians chapter 3 and verses 22 and 23, law is described as a prison. In fact, it's rather interesting because there are two words used in verse 23, and the same word is used in 22. That has the idea of hemming them in, putting them in an enclosure. I would say they're in the jailhouse, or were in the jailhouse at that point in time, a prison. Now let me read the verses. That's Galatians 3, 22 and 23. And the scripture has concluded all under sin. Now the word concluded here is a word that has the idea of hemming them in, or shutting them up, or enclosing them. It's not the most important word here, but it's one of the words that relate to it. They were shut up at one point, and the results continue. That's an aorist active indicative. And it's concluded all mankind were under sin. Then he goes on and says that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. So here we have an emphasis upon faith, and it's very clear because we have it both in a noun form and a verbal form. Now, he's dealing with the issues that relate to Israel. Now, let's look at 23. But before faith came, that is before faith through in Christ and his work, before it came, and we, ties to Paul and his background and those who were Jewish in Galatia, he says, we were kept under the law. Now, the word kept is the same word that we saw in verse 22. And in 22, and here it's a different form than in 22. It means it's a passive. We were, somebody put us there, whereas the one in verse 22 is active. This is a passive voice here. And so we were made to be kept. I'm in the jailhouse now. It sounds like a song that I used to sing around when I was young, in that matter. And so they were incarcerated, as it were, hemmed in under the law. And it says we were guarded. We were, and the word guard has the idea of being imprisoned. The first verb happens to be used, and it's not the first one here in the Greek, in that was the same verb that was in verse 22. It was used in Romans 11 and verse 32. And I'll read that so we have that. That's Romans 11 and 32. For God hath shut them up. And this translation concluded again as it was in the AV in Galatians 3:22. Now God has shut them up in all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. He's hemmed them in. There is no way in which they can provide a means for their own salvation in that case. Now this second verb is used in a very physical sense in that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, It just happens we have Romans 11:32, and then we have 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 32. And this is a physical imprisonment that was waiting, as it were, if I can get there. And it's that same verb, that be imprisoned. And 32. No wonder I couldn't see it. I was looking for the verb. And he says, in Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, kept the city of Damascus with garrisons desirous to apprehend me. And through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall, and I escaped his hand. You're right. The word kept is the word that has the idea they put a garrison around so that Paul could not escape. And he ends up going out the window in a basket. In there. So that's a physical incarceration, if you want it. Very interesting verb. It's used in Philippians 4:7 and in 1 Peter 1:5, where it talks about being kept by God in specific areas. And we won't go there tonight in that matter. So the prison idea, the law put them in prison. They were incarcerated. They were bound by the restrictions and the penalties of law. And when they enforced it, there was trouble. When they didn't enforce it, God took care of it. And he ends up sending 10 tribes into captivity in 722 BC and the other tribes into captivity in 586 BC. They were in a prison. Let's look down to the next verse in Galatians chapter 3. We looked at 22 and 23. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And he's doing this out of contrast. Law was not by faith, it was by presumption. Schoolmaster. The word schoolmaster means one who leads someone that should be capable of learning. It's from the word paideia. It's one who is a child that should, a student. And so they translated schoolmaster. It's translated other ways in other places. But he's a leader of a child. The law was a schoolmaster, a child trainer. And we can see it when we look on down to verse 25. But after that, faith has come, and we are no longer under a schoolmaster. And so we don't have that relationship. It seems pretty clear when we see these figures of speech used to describe the law. So we've seen it as a prison. We've seen it as a schoolmaster. Now let's go over to chapter 4 and verse 1. That is, the law was essentially a slaveholder. In verse 1 it says, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a slave, a doulos, that's the word servant here, though he be lord of all. Let's jump down to verse 7. Wherefore thou art no more a slave, but a son, a mature son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ, through the agency of Christ. Couldn't happen under law. But if they got so, but after Christ's crossed work and the transaction accomplished between him and the Father, they no longer needed to be slaves, and they became those in a position of privilege as sons. Howbeit, verse 8, then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature were no gods. And it's kind of interesting. The word slave is found there. You did slavery to other gods when you really didn't know him. Verse 9, but now, after you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in slavery? The word bondage is slavery. They're all forms of doulos down through here. So the law was a slaveholder. You were an indentured slave. You were a purchased position, in a purchased possession of the law, and you were expected to keep it. And they always got themselves in trouble with it. So that means it was a prison, it was a schoolmaster, it was a slaveholder, and it was also identified as a yoke. And the yoke is in 5:1 of Galatians. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherein Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of slavery. The yoke of slavery. That the idea of a yoke. We could go to. I like Acts 15 almost. I almost would prefer to use Acts 15 here, because in the council in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, and in that discussion there, let me get it. And that's Acts 15:10 is where I want to go. It's got that. It uses the yoke of bondage related to the law. And so we have this statement by, let's see, James. Wait a minute. That's James here. There we are, verse 13. He carries on, but in 10 it says, now, therefore, why tempt ye God? Why do you put God to the test? To put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, those are believers, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. It was Peter there. James picks up right after this. So the idea of the law was a yoke of bondage, and the fathers from Exodus 19 to the present time in Acts 15, they couldn't handle it. It was very clear that it wouldn't, they could not manage this yoke of bondage, of slavery. And so, with those descriptions, I kind of smile, because Galatians has a huge amount of it. Chris and I were kind of running a little bit in tandem when I got into Hebrews, because Hebrews says that we have something far better than law, and they were complementary as we went through that. And so there are four descriptions here that tell us, we don't want to be involved with law today. A prison, slaves, or under a slave holder, under a schoolmaster, a child trainer, and in a yoke of bondage. And so I thought maybe it would be worth taking a moment to take that sidetrack, because there are a whole lot of people that want to live by law and they can't read something as simple as what we've just gone through. And there's a whole lot more than that, too. Okay, the revelation from this dispensation, the dispensation of law to man of himself. It's always a temptation for me to go and go through the Old Testament. There's so much material that goes under these that demonstrate this, and we don't really have time to do it. Man is incapable of ordering life by law given by God. That is, they cannot walk by the law. Every time they try, they stumble. And that's what happened. It's a difficult thing to find individuals, let alone a nation, that walk by the law. It's really difficult. What happens when you find those that people will preach them as though they were Christians? They aren't. They weren't. They didn't have the enabling that we do. They didn't have the involvement of God in their lives like we do. And so that becomes very important. Man cannot be holy by keeping the law. The righteousness of the law is a kind of righteousness. Galatians 2:21, we'll talk about that righteousness. But it's its own kind of righteousness, nothing like what we have. Righteousness of the law, you kept certain parts of the law and you were counting points, as it were. Whereas today we are in Christ and he has fulfilled all righteousness, and there is not a chink in that armor. So, positionally, we have it. Man can neither be holy. Now remember, holy and righteousness are different. Holy is to be set apart. Righteousness means you're acting up to the divine standard, or that is to act right. Man is, and let me read from Deuteronomy 4, verses 6 through 8, right along this segment. He says, keep or guard therefore and do them, that is the statutes and the judgments and the commandments of the previous context. For this year, this is your wisdom and your understanding in the eyes of the nations, which shall hear all of these statutes and say, surely this is a wise, or a great nation, is wise and an understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so near to them as the Lord, or as Jehovah our God is in all things that we call upon him for? We would take time and break that down. You'll see that there's a lot of italics because it's very emphatic in verse 7. Verse 8 of Deuteronomy 4. And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous, and there's as all of this law, which I set before you this day? And then he says, take heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently. Absolutely, keep your soul. So it's interesting. They had that, but we find out they could not be holy. They could not be righteous. They could not meet divine conditions that were provided for them in a conditional. And so what happens? God raises up prophets, and they function, many of them, as stewards. I've been intrigued with the work I'm doing right now, that God would see fit, or Jehovah would see fit, to have a personal visitation with these prophets when he wanted a message delivered, in that matter. And so that was what happened. He would personally visit, the word of, or it doesn't say the word of Jehovah was unto Jeremiah saying. That's a personal presence. The word was speaking. He was amering, that is to speak. And it's kind of interesting. It happens to be an area I'm working on for the forum in that matter. So, the prophets were always reminding them, and they beat the prophets and ignored the prophets and practically disowned the prophets in many cases. I would not want to be an Old Testament prophet. So man is incapable of meeting conditions, even though they're reminded them on a regular basis. A reward is not sufficient, a sufficient motivator to keep, for men to keep the law. That is to say, if you do this, I will do this. So the reward would be, you will have good crops, you will have rain, you will have offspring, You will have your health, none of the diseases of Egypt, if you obey and do the what's in there. And God gives a nice list of so many things that they could have physically in time, and it didn't work. The rewards were not adequate for Israel. So punishment was necessary for man to live by law. Punishment, we'll talk about it when we get into the judgment section under 10. Punishment was absolutely necessary in order to do that. Now let's use that. I'll talk about a bit here. That is, remember of the 10 commandments, 7 of the 10 required the death penalty. 7 of the 10, that's 70% clean. There are two more of the 10 commandments that if you didn't keep them, and you broke those laws, like if you bear false witness in a capital crime, that is, you accuse somebody of what? Picking up sticks on the Sabbath? And they hadn't? You were liable, if the law was enforced, to die as the one who picked up sticks on the Sabbath would have died. If you accused them of murder, first degree murder, you, and they hadn't, it was proven, you were guilty of that crime, and you died. And so there were death penalties in capital cases. Then thou shalt not steal. The one case there, if you steal a person, that is another Jew, or kidnapped is our term, if you did that, there was an automatic death penalty that was required by law. So when you realize 9 out of the 10 commandments had the death penalty, but 7 of them all we did, 2 of them with in certain cases in that matter. And so it's kind of scary when you realize that. I wish they would teach that. If somebody's going to learn the 10 commandments, you better give the penalties when you memorize them in Sunday school. Because if they know, maybe those kids will be afraid, but I don't know of any kids that died because they didn't keep the 10 commandments unless they murdered somebody. In that matter. So that is very interesting. Salvation and the dispensation. I need to say this as we get started with it, and that is no sacrifice under law ever provided any spiritual salvation. You could bring a sacrifice for every sin, but if it wasn't provided by faith, it did you absolutely no good outside of physical blessing and time. I mean, you brought the sacrifices so it would rain on everybody's crops. And remember, when it rained on the crops of the believer and the unbeliever, the righteous and the unrighteous. And so the sacrifices they really didn't do anything for them. The big sacrifice that they anticipated was the sacrifice of Christ, which they had absolutely no idea. I don't care how many people say, oh, they're looking forward to Christ. They're looking for the serpent in the wilderness out of John 3. And no, that's not the way that would work. Their object of faith was the presence of God, and I could say of Jehovah in this case, because that's who they saw primarily in the cloud when they came through the wilderness, in the pillar of fire when they came through the wilderness, in the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle. Obviously, when it came through the wilderness, got into the land, went to Shiloh, and ultimately moved the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem before the temple was constructed under Solomon. And in that Solomonic temple, there was a visible manifestation by cloud and fire of the presence of Jehovah. Jehovah, the second person of the Godhead, was the person who was resident in the Holy of Holies. And so they needed to believe that that was the creator of the universe in the Holy of Holies. And until that was constructed, when they got to Sinai, they had to believe the cloud and the fire had a person who was a creator of the universe. Content of faith. That God would provide blessings in time for faith expressed by keeping the law. Now, I said that, I mean, I put that in the notes carefully. Their faith in Jehovah was expressed in keeping the law. The law never saved them. Every dispensation, we need to remember this rule. In every dispensation, those who are saved were saved by God, by grace, through faith. Every dispensation. There would be a different object of faith, as was evident here in the temple or tabernacle or in the journeys. And so they would believe that if they did that, that was their faith. The prospect of salvation was physical salvation on time or on earth for eternity. It took them a long time before they really understood that this earth was going to be destroyed and replaced. You have to get into the prophets for that to take place. We have the description of the new heavens and new earth in the book of Isaiah. And so that's something they could look forward to and recognize that. I smile every time I think about it when I come across so many passages in the Old Testament. I mean, their hope is an earthly hope, but it isn't. I say that with tongue in cheek. I am reading a lot of the time. One of my hobbies is keeping track of Orthodox Judaism and reading Orthodox Judaism. And they're looking forward to going to heaven in some way. And it's funny, they butt heads with this thing of earth. Among certain Orthodox Jews, namely, well, one that the founder of the Hasidic movement is identified as Shem Baal Tov. And some of his stories were, wherever you were in the world, you go into a cave and you end up in Jerusalem. And that was heaven, as it were. And I thought, that's kind of funny that they can't get it together. Because, I'm reading Weissman right now, and Weissman is looking forward to seeing Mama and Papa and little sister, who all died in the Holocaust, in heaven. And that is intriguing to me because he was one. He didn't get it from the Bible, which is interesting. He had to get it from other rabbinical materials. And so I smile when I think of that. Now, the judgment for failure in the dispensation. Judgment, if the law was broken, there should have been an application of the penalties that are listed in the Torah, that is, in the law. We know that that didn't happen most of the time. We know that they missed that. They would maybe... I've often wondered how many people ever lost their lives by violating those 7 of the 10. I know some did, obviously for murder, but the others? The Sabbath day situation was so interesting. I was just reading about a Weissel description of one of the camps he was in. I think it was Auschwitz. And he said in the camp, you would people were dying in those concentration camps. Naturally, they were starving them to death and beating them to death and everything else. And he said you'd walk and you'd trip over dead bodies. These got people who were starved. And he'd trip over it. The thing that came to his mind when he, one of the times, because he'd studied a lot in his childhood, that if a priest stumbled over a dead body, the law made him unclean, especially if he was going to a Yom Kippur or Passover, and he could not participate. If it was a high priest, he could not officiate. Furthermore, he was responsible to make certain that that body was buried. And I just kind of smiled because he knew those elements of law in that matter. Okay, let's move, along. Judgment involved the deprivation for Israel of health, wealth, and happiness. There are two sections in the Old Testament that have lists of curses and blessings. In Leviticus chapter 26, and we're not going there, but it's Leviticus 26, 14 through 39. We have one list where you have them, and they tend to overlap with the material in Deuteronomy 29. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, you read it, and if you read Jewish history, you can see how God so often would bring these judgments specifically. I mean, the Babylonian captivity is not it to Babylon in particular, but he says the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, verse 64 of Deuteronomy 28. All the peoples of the earth, from one end of the earth to the other, even to the other. And there you will serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, even of wood and stone. I mean, there's a dispersion anticipated in that. And he goes through all of these physical issues that are called curses here. I always find it's interesting because many years ago, in teaching through here, sat down and counted all of the number of curses, the number of blessings. The blessings run up through verse 14. And then the curses run from 15 to 68. And I always smile when I read, some of these physical things. It makes me itch because it says that, but it's all Hebrew. Verse 27 says, the Lord will smite thee with the botch of Egypt. And what's the botch? The boils of Egypt. And with the emerods. And with the scab. And with the itch. Wherefore thou canst not be healed. The Lord will smite thee with madness and blindness. An astonishment of heart. And he goes on. And when you sit down, there's one blessing, two, and I'll give you the figure because I figured it out then. I wrote it in my Bible. One blessing for every 3.85 curses. That is essentially 1 to 4. He gives 4 curses here for every blessing. He kind of knew what they were going to do. And so if they were getting having trouble, they would be reminded because there were so many, circumstances. You have plagues, all kinds of things, and we're not going to cover them, but that was a punishment in that matter. Then as we look further in the punishment, those deprived them of health, wealth, and happiness and everything that went with it. They were to submit to other nations in slavery for disobedience. And when you realize how many invasions there were of Jerusalem in its history, let alone the land, they served and paid taxes or tribute to nation after nation. There's a book by a guy named Klein. I never did get, I figured a bunch of them out, but I couldn't figure out how he got his numbers. And he went through all of that kind of thing as to how often Jerusalem in particular had done that. Now, as if that was not enough judgment, the culmination of the judgments will be in the tribulation period of Matthew 24. Israel is going to be involved in the events of Matthew 24. And it seems sometimes that people preach them in a position of privilege for the 70th week of Daniel. But they're at peace in the first half, in the beginning of sorrows. It's interesting, I believe, when it says time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah 31, it's probably talking about all 7 years. And so they're going to suffer when they flee at mid-trib to the hills, the mountains, the wilderness. When they flee, it's like they're fleeing in unbelief because they're fleeing for their heights. And so they run. Why would they flee after having been at peace with the first beast of Revelation, the man of lawlessness? He turns on them, and so but everybody else hates Israel because they've been in an El Primo place in the first half of the tribulation period in the world government. They were treated fairly decently. And so the world turns against them. They flee to the wilderness. God protects them in the wilderness, but they're in unbelief, and they're going to be there for probably about a little bit better than three years in the wilderness in unbelief. And you're going to have rebels that are there and they're going to bellyache about what God's done, just like they did on the way to Sinai. And God's going to purge out the rebels. He's going to move them to the north, right near the end of the trib. And that will end it, but they're going to suffer. Satan's going to try to annihilate them, literally. And the earth is going to counter that possibility. And so it gives us some sense of what is happening, but the tribulation period is involved with Israel. We don't do Revelation in evening school. But in Revelation, we do, Dale does a chapel normally, and you have the seals and the trumpets and, you know, the three sevens of judgment. And those, one part of that is directed toward Israel. Now, when does this this dispensation end? The cross work of Christ begins the dispensation of grace. It is a parenthesis. Daniel's 70th week from Daniel chapter 9 is a week of 7 years, and it has not been fulfilled yet. Some have tried to allegorize it into fulfillment. Some have tried to allegorize it to 70 AD, which does not add up in any sense. Historical premillennialists will often do that. They don't believe in a millennial kingdom. I shouldn't say premillennialists, they're all mills in that matter. And so this termination, there's a parenthesis. It's set aside. God is not dealing with Israel today. I smile because I know people who love to read Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 and put the church in there. But Israel has a judicial blind there. Israel, just like everybody else, they can have a satanic blind and a carnal blind. They have a triple blind that others don't. In all cases, it really tells us that the Holy Spirit's the only one that ever gets anybody involved in salvation. When you're as blind as can be, and the shutters are completely shut. And with Israel, one time was before I came here, it was January or February, before I came up, and we moved here in August. I knew I was coming, and a Jewish missionary found out that I was planning to be here to teach Hebrew. So it was time for him to try to recruit me. And he thought there might be a chance. He was a little older, and some were getting old enough they were going to have to retire, and he needed somebody to fill their shoes. And I didn't know Yiddish. You almost needed to know Yiddish in L.A. more than Hebrew. Though by that time it was still a little problem. And it was interesting because, I mean, anytime an opportunity comes, I would say, Lord, what's the word here? I'm convinced you've led me this other way, but why did you let that happen? And I think the reason you let that happen was so that I could think about it and understand how important the spiritual life is for a person in any kind of evangelism, because the Holy Spirit's the only one that's going to take care of a triple blind. He's the only one who's going to take care of the double blind. And that becomes extremely important. So the dispensation of law is temporarily set aside at the cross at Calvary. Continues, picked up again through the tribulation period, that is Daniel's 70th week. And it's a 7 years more during the trip. The church will be gone. The restrainer will be gone. Much of Israel will be in the land. In that matter, I mean, it's really interesting. I can see how easy it would be, to move them in. But when Christ comes back, they're all going to come back to the land and be there if they survive it in that matter. There's going to be persecution that last half that will be unbelievable. And so it will end at the end of the tribulation period in the second coming. And when he comes in glory, it ties off the tribulation period, and that is the end of the dispensation of law. And so it's interesting because Christ, when he came, he fulfilled the law. And when we believe the gospel, we become those who are in law to Christ as he has fulfilled it. We don't need the law. It's taken care of in our position in Christ. That was free on the side in that matter. How did God deal with man? He gives divine restraints that appear to men to be simple, but ended up proving to be very, very complex. And that appetite for law with Israel, and don't forget when I talk about the 613 commandments in the Torah, that I'm talking about a list that was established in the 10th century. There were hints of it, but Maimonides was the one who established that list. And they were making modifications of it in very different ways. But they were making, it was funny, they wanted more law. The Ten Commandments weren't enough. The supplements were obviously weren't enough. And I read the 613 commandments, and sometimes it's almost as good as a comic book. What they were chosen as commandments that they're supposed to know. Now, God dealt with them. He provided physical rewards in time if they kept the law. That is, they had good crops. They were blessed in the sense that they were able to be protected from animals. They were protected from their enemies. But again, there wasn't very long periods of time where this took place. And so they had peace, somewhat. It's just interesting to understand this backdrop to the Old Testament. God provides punishment for the violation of Mosaic law. If man did not enforce the law, God did. That is, he brought those curses upon Israel. And it would happen, and it did happen. But there was grace, and will be grace under law. He saved the elect of Israel in spite of their sin. Israel today, Judaism today, and most of its, you have the three majors here in our country, I mean major general categories. That is, you have the liberal reform Judaism. I didn't say reform, and is R-E-F-O-R-M. They're liberal. Some of them are practically atheists or agnostics. They respect scriptures. They respect certain Jewish practices. They're generally unaccepted by most Jews outside of our country, though they did infiltrate Europe. conservative Jews. They were modified. They believed in Messiah's coming, but they were inconsistent in keeping the law. There were a number of things that they ignored, and so they were and they really found they were a response to ultra-Orthodox Judaism. Then you have Orthodox Judaism, and then you even go further right there. Orthodox Judaism, they try their dead level best to keep the law. I don't know where they found they had to wear black clothes. I don't know where they found that they needed to wear a yarmulke or a head covering, but they have found ways to try to conform, and they do make that effort. But it's, to me, it's so interesting. That's why I study it so much as I do. He blessed the saved and unsaved with blessing. That's manifestation of grace when blessing was provided. He didn't have a line between neighbors. The sinful neighbor didn't have worse crops than the unsinful one, or the one who sinned less. Let's do it that way. He often blessed the nation of Israel when the nation did not deserve it. I mean, Josiah. You know, here he's a kid. They can't even find, they couldn't even find a copy of the law. But somebody happened to hide it. They had destroyed every copy, every Torah scroll. And somebody had hidden it, and he came. And he was considered a righteous king, inconsistent but righteous. As he grew older, he had good advisors that were believers in Jehovah, at least. And so God blessed them in Josiah's reign. Another guy is Hezekiah. God blessed them in some interesting ways, and most of them didn't deserve it during his reign, in that matter. Another way God's grace was seen was in providing a sacrificial system to cover for their sin. These were physical sacrifices. They did not have spiritual sacrifices. Physical sacrifices did not become spiritual sacrifices. We do not have physical sacrifices outside of what we give. Ours are all spiritual. You give, it's considered by God a spiritual sacrifice. God uses a nation to be a witness to other nations. And I did read that material out of Deuteronomy 4, 6 through 9, much earlier. They were to be that testimony so the nations would know that there was a God who had a righteous standard. And that was some grace. There was enough there for that to be a testimony to be maintained to a certain degree. So we know that this is a dispensation. Calculating it, we're pretty close to accurate. That's 1,524 years long plus seven. So we have seven more years that are necessary here and in this dispensation. And if the Lord came back today, won't be long to start. And remember, let's be reminded that the rapture is not the beginning of the tribulation. It's the signing of the covenant with a man of lawlessness. It is. So there's going to be some kind of an interval. We don't know how long, but when we're gone and the restrainer is gone, there will be an interval before that covenant is signed or the treaty is signed with Israel. And so that becomes important to us. And that kind of gives us a little bit of a bridge because our next dispensation, we're home. That is a dispensation in which we find ourselves. And it's interesting when we talk about it. The dispensation began with the cross work of Christ. It's not the stick of wood. I know in my notes I say from the cross. I mean cross work. It's the beginning of the dispensation, I believe. He made his provisions. Some will say you can't start till the day of Pentecost. Well, the provisions were made, and I believe that anybody who believed in Christ from the cross work to Pentecost, which was about 50 days, not one of them could have died. They wouldn't have been hit by a meteor. They wouldn't have been hit by lightning, run over by a truck. I mean, they're gonna survive to Pentecost to enter into the body of Christ. So it's the transaction was accomplished for us. As a result of the beginning of that dispensation, God now deals with a third entity. And that entity comes into existence at Pentecost, and that's the church, which is his body, of which we are a part. And so that entity is, and I tend to call it the third race anymore, out of 1 Corinthians 10:32. You have the Jews, the Gentiles, and the Church of God. And so the minute you become a member of the body of Christ, in God's mind, he doesn't see you as a Gentile, doesn't see you as a Jew. Those who talk about Jewish Christians are not looking at it from God's perspective. That person is a person in the Church of God with Jewish ancestry. I don't have a lot of room trying to figure out how I would be called, because I have enough of a mix in my ancestry that I'd have to be identified as French, German, Scotch, English. Those are the ones that I think of right up front. In that matter, I smile because when I think through that, I think some of the ways our family history has gone. Spurbeck is not a word that is very well recognized, because they changed it from a German word, which was Spirek. And so, but I'm glad I'm of the Church of God. I don't care about all the other racial roots. Some do. And so the beginning of the revelation for this dispensation is in the post-resurrection teaching that is in the Gospels, looking forward. I mean, it's given to the disciples who are going in and to begin the church. And they have that ministry. We were discussing Acts 1:8 last night, because it says, all authority is given to you, and you will go to Jerusalem, Samaria, and on the uttermost parts of the earth. I just skipped one. And the you was to disciple. He was addressing 11 or 12, depending on whether Matthias was involved there. And they provided the example of having been made to go. Sounds like Matthew 28, though, that I've cited. That is a passive participle. And so what happens, this dispensation has teachings beforehand. Hyperdispensationalists miss a huge and important part of Revelation. And what they miss is John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. And so they cannot understand Paul. It's impossible, even though they wave the Paul banner. Because Christ, he's going to die the next morning or the next day. And he's talking about what is going to come in the immediate future. And they have to throw another dispensation, and they're confused, so it's a problem with them. And so these post-resurrection teachings, I think, are important. It's not for what's there, you know, the so-called Great Commission is made not for a Jewish church that's coming, but it's made for the church, which is his body, described in Ephesians 1, in that matter. And so it's from Pentecost the church is founded and established, and that revelation before, and all those anticipatory portions of the gospel, of which there are very few, And essentially, the revelation for the dispensation is from John 13, that is through the upper room, through Revelation 3. Revelation 4 until you get to 22, you have some material that's related to church, but most of it isn't. Revelation 4 up to, and the, most of Revelation relates to tribulation period. And we ain't there. We're somewhere else. We're with the Lord, having been raptured. So that becomes important. Okay, what do I want to do? Do I want to stop here? I need to stop here. Okay, we'll come back. And I need to deal with more than one thing here. And that is, we're going to talk about the steward of the dispensation, which is Paul. We have a lot of revelation that tells us Paul is the steward. That's why he's important to us. We are not stewards. And we need to look at some of those passages. Because we take scripture literally. When we take scripture literally, we see figures of speech like similes with a like. And we'll be looking at that. So let me mark that so I will not try to study somewhere else. I've got too many things going on all at once as far as things I'm working on. And so we will come back. Okay. Father, we anticipate your blessing in the next hour. It's always good. As we share these hours together, we're thankful that the time we spend in the Word is that which you use to bring saints to toward maturity, and we're thankful as we learn these things, they become parts of our structure of our theology and our understanding of you and your dealing with men. May you bless in the next hour, and this we're thankful for in Christ's name, amen.